Good evening. Today we are continuing our study through the 1689 Confession. And tonight, our study brings us to a weighty question. It brings us to the weighty question of infant salvation. The question is rather simple. Do babies who die go to heaven? Now, this is something that's close to each of our hearts. This is something that's deeply personal for each and every one of us. I know that some of you here, even this evening, have experienced the loss of a child personally. And if it hasn't happened to you personally, I know that you know of someone who has lost a child. In our own church, we know of people who have lost their children. These tragic events are a reality in our lives. They're a reality in our lives, and that they're not foreign to us. Not only that, every single one of us who's a parent here is faced with that possibility. We're faced with that possibility of our child dying. We live in a world where accidents happen in seconds, right? We know that life is so frail, especially for those who are so small and so vulnerable. So this is no theoretical matter. This is not something that some academic exercise and we're just trying to find the answer to this question. This is deeply personal to each and every one of us today. It's a heavy question, but it's a very valid question. It's a question each and every one of us. We want to know what God's word has to say about this because we care about our babies, about our children. But We're also confronted with this question when we think of the sheer number of infants who have died. Now, in New Zealand, it's true we have many medical advances, right? We have many medical advances that have reduced infant death, reduced infant mortality. But that's not always been the case throughout history or even throughout the world in other countries, right? Having a number of your own children die before they reach maturity was the norm for a lot of history, and is the norm in a lot of countries as well. So we got this sheer number of children who died in infancy, but you add to that as well the tragedy of abortion, right? What happens to those babies who get murdered in the womb? The number of babies who are murdered in the womb is staggering. There's a huge amount of babies who die in the womb. Do they go to heaven? Do those babies go to heaven as well? So whether we consider the magnitude of the number of infants who died, or whether we consider the personal nature and the deep loss that each and every one of us could be or have been confronted with, this is a question that demands an answer. What happens to those babies who die? What happens to my baby who has died? Or what would happen if my child died? Now, this question has been pondered over the centuries, right? It's been pondered by the theologians, it's been pondered by the pastors, it's been pondered by the fathers and the mothers, the brothers and sisters. We all want to know. We want to know. Now, when the authors of the Confession, when they considered that question, this is how they answered this question. This is how they summarized the truth. And this comes from chapter 10 in the Confession. We're looking at paragraph 3 of chapter 10. And this is what the paragraph says, right? This is what these theologians, these scholars have said, look, this is what the summary of God's word is telling us. And this is what they say. They say, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases, how Christ pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, you may have noticed in that summary that statement includes two groups of people. I don't know if you noticed that. It includes two groups of people. There's the infants at the very beginning, and then there's those incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, this second group of people is referring to those with a mental disability, those whose minds haven't developed. Those who, if you like, those who have the mind of a child and the body of an adult, right? And so the same conclusion is reached for those people too. They go to heaven when they die. They too are saved by Christ through the Spirit. Everything that we say about infant salvation is true also for those who have mental disabilities, incapabilities when it comes to salvation. Now, you may also have noticed that at the start of that statement, it said that the statement started with elect infants, right? Elect infants are saved. Now, Charles Spurgeon is famous for removing that word elect from the confession that he would use. And so he affirms that all infants are saved. That's what he wanted the confession to clearly state. Because having the word elect there seems to indicate that some infants aren't elect. That seems to be what you could conclude. But that's not the point of that statement. That's not what that statement is saying. It's true. It's true that all elect infants who died are saved. But we find that the Bible teaches that all infants who die are saved and therefore are elect, right? There's no category of infants who die that are not elect. Okay, so we understand why Spurgeon would remove that to kind of give some clarity, but there's nothing false about having that statement there. If a child dies in infancy, it shows that they were elect. That's the point. It's almost redundancy. It's like elect infants dying are saved is the same as saying all infants are saved. So there's a summary. There's the summary from the 1689. What happens to babies and those with mental disabilities? What happens to babies who die and people with mental disabilities? What happens to them when they die? Elect infants dying in salvation are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, were these men just being sentimental? Were they just giving an answer that they knew parents wanted to hear? This statement was based on God's word and through careful study of God's word. This wasn't just sentimental, being trying to appease emotions. They made this statement based on what God's truth was saying. And so this evening, together, I want us to look at a few passages to show us where in God's word and how God's word comes together to give us this conclusion. Because we don't want it to be based on just what we want it to be true. We want it to be based on what God's word tells us is true. And only there we can have confidence. So to navigate this topic, we're going to break our time together into two parts, two sections. First, we're going to look at the David story. And then we're going to look at this account of David losing his child. And then second is the divine statements. So that'll be our second part, where we're going to look at a bit of theology that forms the basis for saying that all infants who die go to heaven immediately. So let's begin. We're beginning with the David story. So please turn with me if you've moved on to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12. Now, I'm sure you're very familiar with the story, with the context leading up to this time. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and they conceive a child. And then David tries to kind of put that sin to the side by committing more sin. But eventually, like all sin in our lives, it's brought to the light. And then David is rebuked by the prophet Nathan. And David, by God's grace, David has repented. And we read of his repentance in Psalms 32, Psalms 51. But part of God dealing with this sin, in David's life is that the child will die. That's what Nathan tells David in verse 14. The child will die. And sure enough, the account continues, and sure enough, the child becomes sick. And David is distraught. He's deeply distraught. And so he prays to God on behalf of the child. He's deeply centered. The sorrow is heavy on his heart. You see that by the way he acts. He lays himself on the ground. He doesn't want to move. He's so distraught he doesn't want to eat or drink. And even those whom he trusts, those elders, they encourage him to get up and eat some food and eat some, drink something, but he can't do it. He's so sorrow bound. He's deeply troubled by this impending death of his child. And his fasting and his praying, it goes on for 7 days. It goes on for 7 days, the text tells us, as the baby becomes weaker and weaker, and then the baby finally dies. In verse 18, we read, on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do some harm to himself. He may do himself some harm. So David's servant had never seen him so distraught. He was in such a state when the child was alive. When David hears that the child is dead, he might do himself some harm. He might take his own life in the depth of his sorrow. But that's not how David responds, right? David sees the servants whispering, and he comes to the conclusion. He comes to that conclusion that the child is dead. And then what does David do? Look at verse 20. What does David do? Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went into his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. So he's no longer distraught. He's no longer in the pits of sorrow, as it were. He gets himself up, he washes up, he combs his hair, he puts on some new clothes. He goes to the house of the Lord to worship. His appetite is back, he eats and he drinks. So this is all backwards, right? It seems all reversed. While the child was alive, David was mourning. Now that the child is actually dead, he's no longer in mourning. This makes no sense. And his servants point that out to him. But then David explains. In verse 22, he explains. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. He was genuinely hoping that the child would live. That losing a child would be the worst thing a parent can face. While the child was still alive, there was hope that he might be made well. And in that hope, David fasted and prayed fervently for the life of that child. But now that the child is dead, things are different. In verse 23, he says, but now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so here David makes a stunning statement. He says, I shall go to him. I shall go to him. So the child is somewhere. The child is somewhere. Yep, in his body, the child is dead. But the soul of that child lives on. And one day, David would be reunited with that child, with this precious little one that he loved. And so he knew that the parting would be only temporary. This was not the final goodbye. This was a see you later. The child had simply gone ahead of him. And when David died, David would go to him. There was a real hope of reunion in David's heart. And we have to remember that David knew where he was going. David knew where he was going. When he died, he had a genuine, real hope of going to heaven. He knew that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol. He knew he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You remember Psalm 16 remember Psalm 16. In verse 9 to 11, he says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then Psalm 23 verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And this is David's confidence of heaven. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when David says, I shall go to him, he clearly believed that when he dies, when David dies and goes to heaven, he would see that child there. That the child was already in the presence of the Lord, experiencing that fullness of joy. that this child was already dwelling in the house of the Lord, that eternity had already begun for that child. And so, friends, from like David, you too can have hope to see your little one. If you have a little one who has died, you can have hope to see that little one when you die as well. You can have hope that you will be reunited in heaven. David's hope was based on his knowledge of the grace and the goodness of God. But our hope of going to heaven, our hope is even stronger because we have seen the goodness of God and the grace of God and the love of God displayed on the cross. And so like David, we too can turn our mourning into hope because we can look to God's grace and God's goodness in those times. But make careful note of this. David had hope to be reunited with his child because he knew where he was going when he died. He knew he would go to heaven when he died because he trusted in God's promises. Put it this way, are you sure that you will go to heaven when you die? Because your sins condemn you to hell. So only if you trust that Jesus has paid for your sins will you go to heaven. Because if you do not trust that Jesus is your Savior, you will not see your little one again. You see, they will be in heaven, but you will be in hell. Don't let that be true of you. You must repent. You must turn to Christ and cling to Him. And then He promises to give you life and to save you and to welcome you into heaven and then be reunited as well with your little one. Then you can have hope of seeing your child again. David had hope to see his child again. You can have hope as well to see that little one again if you trust in Jesus as your Savior. But what is that hope based on? How can David and how can the authors of the confession say that? What basis do they have to say that? And this brings us to our second section. This brings us to our second point, the divine statements. And now, in this time, I want us to look at some key truths. Some key truths that are taught in Scripture that give us a basis for our hopes that all infants who die go to heaven. And I really have five big pieces of a puzzle. Five big pieces that form together give us this hope. I'm going to give you all five of them up front, and then we're going to work through them slowly. So the five are, firstly, it's the reality of original sin, the reality of total depravity. Then secondly, it's the fact that people are condemned for their own sins. Thirdly, the fact that infants don't have the ability to make moral decisions. Fourthly, the fact that infants, just like adults, are saved based on the righteousness of Christ. And fifthly, salvation is by God's grace alone. So we're going to take each of these 5 points, one at a time, to create this, each a piece of the puzzle, to create this to form the basis of why we can say, yes, with the confession, infants who die go to heaven. So let's begin. The first is the reality of original sin, and because that's really the biggest truth that stands in the way when it comes to infant salvation is the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of total depravity, because the Bible is incredibly clear on that topic. All humans are guilty before God because of Adam's sin. Now we read Romans 5. And one of the key verses there is Romans 5:18. And it's incredibly clear. You can't get around it when it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnations for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So there, one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. And as a church, as we hold to the doctrines of grace, this is nothing new. And we can't deny this doctrine whether we like it or not. God's word is very clear on this topic. we are guilty from the point of conception. So if babies are guilty the moment they're conceived, is the logical conclusion that all babies go to hell then? Now, if all we had revealed to us was Romans 5:18 or and Ephesians 2 verse 3 and Psalm 51 verse 5, we could be forced to make that conclusion. But that's not all that we have. We have more pieces of the puzzle. We have more that's been revealed to us. And we have to take that into account. We can't form our doctrine just based on these few verses. And so that brings us to the second point, the second piece of the puzzle. God condemns humans to hell for their own sins, for the sins that they themselves have committed. They're condemned for their own sins. And this is an important distinction. Yes, all are guilty because of Adam's sin. But we see in Scripture, we see that them to be judged and condemned and sentenced to hell because of their own sins. If you've still got your Bibles open, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Looking at verse 10. And what does it say? It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done." Did he say in Adam? No, he says in the body, whether good or evil. Each one may, we're appearing, everyone appears before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And if you want to look at another text that talks about that same idea of people being condemned for their own sins, look at Revelation 20 and look at verses 11 and 12. We're not going to go there for the sake of time, but just cross-reference to that passage as well, where we see the same thing. People are judged according to their own deeds. Okay, so there's two pieces of the puzzle that we've got. Yes, we're all guilty at conception, but we also see that people are judged based on their own evil actions. So the next question in our minds is, okay, well, are infants and unborn babies and those with mental disabilities, are they able to exercise this willful rebellion against God? Are they able to exercise unbelief, as we heard about this morning? Does an unborn child have this ledger of sin against their name? Does a person with mental disabilities have the ability to know right from wrong? And the Bible seems to indicate that an infant is not able to know right from wrong. Now, Deuteronomy 1 verse 39 is a classic example of this. In Deuteronomy 1 39, we read, "And as for your little ones," this is in the context of the nation of Israel rebelling, not wanting to go into the promised land, being afraid of God, and so he judges them, being afraid of the Canaanites and all of those evil people there. And they commit that sin of unbelief, right, as we heard about this morning. And then he says this, he condemns them to wander in the desert for 40 years. And in verse 39 he says, As for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today," so today, while that when they committed the sin of unbelief, "who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." So the little ones, the children, are not condemned to die in the desert, while their parents are condemned to die in the desert. And also we see the similar idea in Jonah 4, verse 11, where God talks about the 12,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left. That is, they don't know the difference between good and evil. And here again, he's talking about infants who don't have the ability to know the difference between good and evil. And so in both of these passages, there seems to be a distinction. There's a distinction of those who have reached some sort of condition of of being able to willfully sin or willfully have this ability to add sins to their sin ledger, as it were, or to not. And Romans 1 in verses 18 to 32 really kind of confirms this in a bit of a backhanded sort of way. Because as you'll remember in Romans 1, why is it that all people are rightly condemned before God? In Romans 1, we learn that people are rightly condemned because they know things to be true about God. They look at creation and they know things about God, his power, his might, his strength. And they choose to ignore that knowledge. Babies and those with mental disabilities, they don't have access to that knowledge. So how can God condemn them? In a way, God, you know, in Romans 1, they say, everyone is without excuse. No one has an excuse, but those who are in the womb, it would seem from Romans 1 that they do have an excuse. They don't know the things about God. And so that's the third piece of the puzzle. Infants do not have works done in the body. They don't have a record of their own sin, as it were. But we still have the problem of original sin. All are guilty because of Adam's sin. So if infants are saved, and they are saved, it's not because they are innocent. And this is incredibly important. Infants, just like everyone else, are saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ. They're only saved by the work of Christ on the cross. Infants and those with mental disabilities also need a mediator to stand before the throne of God. They also need Christ as their mediator. And so Romans 5:18 becomes a key verse here as well, where it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men, for all people." And that's exactly what the confession spells out, where it says, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit." It doesn't say they're saved because they're innocent. They're saved by the regeneration, but through regeneration and by Christ through the Spirit. And so that really brings us to the last piece of the puzzle. Okay, so they're saved by the righteousness of Christ, but how do they receive it? How do they receive the righteousness of Christ? And the answer is just like the rest of us. It's by grace. By grace alone. Now for adults, even for adults, you know, when we think, how do we receive this gift of salvation? It's by faith and repentance. But we know through the scriptures that faith and repentance are enabled in us by God's grace anyway. So we only accept the gift of salvation by God's grace. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Now, as adults, we struggle. We struggle immensely to understand that salvation is by grace alone. We constantly think we can bring something to the table, that we can contribute something in some way. But when we understand that salvation is by grace alone, that it's unmerited favor by what God has done, we deserve nothing. We cannot merit it. We cannot pay it back. There's nothing we do to receive it. Then it becomes easy for us to see that how infants would be saved too. Because it's all by God's grace. In fact, Jesus uses children as an analogy to help us understand that salvation is by God's grace alone. That's the analogy that Jesus uses to help us understand that grace is by grace alone. Turn with me to Matthew 18. We're looking at the start of the portion of the passage. Matthew 18. Now, as usual, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, which one merits the greatest honor. And then Jesus replies in this way. In verse 2, look at verse 2, he says, "And calling to him a child, he put him, the child, in the midst of them, and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we see this clearly. We see that Jesus is using the analogy of a child to illustrate how we are saved by God's grace alone. Children are fully dependent on their parents. They bring nothing to the table, nothing to the family home. They can't pay back their parents for all these good things that they're given. All they can do is humbly accept the gift that their parents give them. They bring nothing at all. And so that's how we are to exercise our faith. We bring nothing to the table. We accept God's gift. But the analogy can be seen more than merely relating to earthly parents, but also be pointing to how infants, how children enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus seems to be leaning on the truth that infants are saved by grace alone to help us understand that we too must be are also saved by grace alone. So Jesus is using the truth that infants are saved by God's grace to help us understand that we too are saved by God's grace as well. So salvation, be it for adults, be it for infants, it's all by God's grace. It's all by God's grace. For some of us, for adults, there's the means of faith. For infants, that isn't part of how they accept it, but it's all by God's grace. So there you have it. There you have it. A quick overview of the big picture, the big pieces of the puzzle that leads us to the conclusions that infants who die go to heaven. We've affirmed, yes, there's original sin, and that's we don't deny that. But we also see that people are condemned for their own sins. But we've also seen that infants don't have the ability to make those moral decisions. And we've seen that infants, just like adults, are saved based on the righteousness of Christ. And finally, salvation is by God's grace alone. For the adult, for the child, for all who will be saved. So it is true. It's true that there's no verse that explicitly states that infants who die go to heaven. But from what God has revealed to us, we do have hope. We do have a basis for our hope that infants go to heaven when they die. So when you seek to comfort that parent who is mourning after the loss of a child, or if by a dark providence you yourself experience the loss of your own child, you can have hope. You can have hope that that child is in the presence of God. And to hold on to that hope is not to deny the clear teaching of Scripture. To hold that hope is not driven by emotional sentiment. To hold that hope is to rest in what God has revealed about himself and his work. To hold that hope is to rest in the goodness, the mercy, the grace of God. And friends, only there in the goodness, the mercy and grace of God can we find true peace. Only there can we find true peace in the midst of any dark providence, even that of losing a child. Only there we can trust God's grace and say with David, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him." Let us pray. Father, we turn to you as we